The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Just a quick review of Romans leading up to today's text. I'm not going to hit everything, but I want to make sure that we understand what's leading up to where we are today, and especially over the last number of weeks. If you remember back to September, we said we're going to divide the book of Romans into five sections. Section number one, we called our problem. Our problem is laid out for us in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. What is our problem? Our shared problem. All of humanity's shared problem. Well, it's that we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That we are sinful by nature and we are sinful by our actions. No greater actions display in our nature outside of Christ as displayed in our exchanging the glory of God for lesser things, namely ourselves and the applauding of others who do the same. That's our problem. That's our problem, and it's highlighted in grand measure in verse 8 of chapter 2 that tells us that we are under God's wrath and his fury. How do you like that as a start-out point? But that's chapter 2, verse 8. That's our problem because of who we are by nature and how our nature has been displayed. We are under God's wrath and fury outside of a relationship with him. So do we have any hope? Is there hope? If that's our problem, where does our hope come from? Well, that transitions us, that question, to the second part of the book of Romans, and that is God's provision. If we do have a problem, what is God's provision? Has he provided a solution? And the answer to that is yes. And Romans 3 verses 21 and 22 lay out what God's provision for our problem is. Just look back. Paul writes there, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what's the provision of God that will placate our problem? Well, it's the provision of Jesus. We respond by faith to God's gracious offering of his wondrous gift of Jesus, his work on our behalf, his life on our behalf, his sacrifice on our behalf. And in this, what we see is that Jesus came to do for us what we could never do in ourselves, namely endure an infinite punishment. And he did so in our place and as well provide perfect righteousness. In other words, just to understand, Jesus took verse 8 of chapter 2 for us. That's God's provision. It's a wondrous and gracious gift for all of humanity that receive him, which means that we are declared okay before God based on a work totally outside of ourselves. Totally outside of ourselves. It's all by God's way of grace, again through Jesus, responded to in faith that covers the problem of our sin. It's this wonderful unpacking of God's work in that second chapter, or second part. It's just this overwhelming discussion of God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. God's grace overwhelms our sin. How do we receive God's grace? There's only one appropriate response. That's faith. That's it. That's part two. That's the part that just overwhelms the readers. They can't get their heads wrapped around it. It sounds too good to be true, which leads to part three. Part three actually begins with a question that you see in verse 1 of chapter 6, and you see in verse 15 of chapter 6. It's a question that we've been walking through as we've unpacked chapter 6 and we'll continue to respond to through Paul's teaching in chapter 7. What is that response in light of God's grace? Well, so shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, if grace makes God look good, let's make him look really good. I mean, if grace makes God look good and his grace overwhelms our sin, why don't we continue in that? It's actually an appropriate answer or response to Paul's teaching. It's one of those questions that I don't think we should kind of roll our eyes at, because if you truly do preach grace well, it's a response that should come. It should come, and it's an appropriate one, and it's why I believe Paul begins as he does, because remember, Paul's not just a writer, he's a practitioner, he's a missionary, and he's going from city to city to city, and he's teaching verbally, and I bet with all of my heart, and we saw this as we went through the book of Acts, that he encountered this question. And I don't think it was always meant to be some sort of pious response. I think it was an honest response by some. Well, is this how we respond this way to make God look better? And so he tackles the question. It's a question I would suggest that makes total sense. For again, if God is supremely glorified by his wondrous grace in response to our sin, then why not sin to our heart's delight if it brings more glory to him after all? Before we start looking at our text, let me just say something very practically for us who have been entrusted with the gospel of grace. I think that if you are sharing the grace of God in and through and by Jesus, and the response of some at times isn't the same as what Paul confronts here, then I would suggest that you probably aren't teaching grace in its wonderful fullness. Teaching grace correctly, the marvel and the splendor and the glory of it is heart-stopping, especially when you understand the problem. It's just heart-stopping, and thus it's an understandable question. As one writes on this, the great thing about this objection, meaning their response to the question, should we continue in sin, is that it proves to us that we're on the right track. Because it would make no sense if we were not. If Paul had taught that the basis of our right standing with God were our moral improvement, this objection would have never arisen. It rises because of how radical Paul's doctrine of justification by faith really is. Now, here's the question, as we continue on in this kind of review, getting us up to chapter 7, is the reader's response, their objection, correct? Well, Paul responds the same way twice to the question that he lays out in verse 1 and in verse 15 of chapter 6. You see his response? By no means are you guys right in your response. Not to be offensive, but that response of Paul was the hell no of first century Palestine. It couldn't get any stronger. Wrong response. Wrong way to take the grace of God. You are wrong. Wrong response. But Paul doesn't just lay it there. He unpacks on why it's wrong. And that's what we looked at again in chapter 6. But he's not done yet, which brings us to chapter 7. And thus far, if you remember, if you've been awake over the last number of weeks, Paul has contrasted some things in chapter 6. A contrast between our life without Jesus and our life with Jesus. And some of the imagery that Paul has given to us to help us understand the difference is the allegory of light versus dark. That without Jesus, dark. With Jesus, light. He used the allegory as we saw last week of slave and free, or good master, bad master. Jesus, good master. Satan, sin, bad master. But what we're going to see is, as he continues in chapter 7, addressing this question, why not continue in sin so that grace abounds? He's going to use the image of bad husband, good husband, which some of you think synonymously as with a bad husband, or a bad master, I should say, or a slave owner, or one who is in the dark and dead. And so he continues to use this and unpack it for us. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 and begin answering the question in chapter 7, why not continue in sin so that grace abounds? Let's take a look at the first three verses. Paul writes here, "Do you not know, brothers," it's inclusive language here, "and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not adulteress." Let me unpack this for us. Here's what Paul is doing just to get it. Look at verse 1. If you're taking notes, let me help you understand what's going on. In verse 1, what Paul does is he makes a general statement. It's an overarching statement. And what he does in verse 1 is he says this: if you break the law, let's say you've embezzled $1 million out of your employment at Jiffy Lube. Okay, you just tell the guys, I'm going to shut down today. You take a couple of vats of oil, you go sell it on commercial, and you've been doing that for the last 30 years. And you've got $1 million. They catch you. They bring you before the judge, and you're sentenced. 25 years in prison. What Paul is telling us in verse 1 is that if you happen to die while you're serving the sentence no longer applies. Why? Because you're dead. Because you're dead. They don't keep your body in there, right? They don't prop you up. Right, you're going to stay in here till the full 25 is done. Right, they don't do that. You're dead. 25, you die in year one, you're done. How long did you serve? Yeah, I served a year. Why? Because I died. And that's what's going on. That's the overarching analogy of verse 1. That's the big picture umbrella idea in verse 1. But what he does next, Paul, in this text, is he gets specific with an example under that umbrella in verse 1, and the example is seen in verses 2 and 3. But even though it's an example, it's a beautiful example and it's a purposeful example. Writing here in these two verses that if you are married and your spouse dies, you are free to remarry, no problem whatsoever. However, if you're married and your husband is still alive, you are not free to remarry. If you do, you're committing adultery. Now, one cautionary caveat in this. Even though verses 2 and 3 provide some help to the big and wide and deep subject of divorce, remarriage, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they aren't here meaning to serve as a full treatise on the topic, and nor will we be giving ourselves to it here today. Instead, they are simply serving here purposefully, I remind you, as a specific example, falling under the bigger umbrella statement of verse 1. And what is that bigger umbrella statement? Again, just to remind you, if you are dead, the law doesn't apply to you. That's what it is. Verses 1 to 3 set the stage for verse 4, as shown in the first word that begins the verse. See the word that begins verse 4? It's the word likewise. In other words, what Paul is about to do in verse 4, starting in verse 4, is he's going to use the physical example and the analogy in verses 1 to 3 and apply it to our lives with Jesus. Or apply it to our lives spiritually speaking, saying that what I've demonstrated to you in physical terms in verses 1 to 3 is also true as it pertains to our spiritual relationship with Jesus, which leads us finally to the first reason why we shouldn't continue in sin so that grace may abound. Here's the first reason. I'll give you four. The first reason is this: because we have been united to Jesus in his death. Take a look at the beginning of verse 4. I'm going to read it three times over the next couple of minutes. Here's the first time. I'll stop partway through. Paul says, likewise, reminding us again of the earlier verses, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law. You died through the body of Christ. First reason again, why don't we continue in sin so that grace abounds? Because we have been united to Jesus in his death. And what did we die to? We died to the law. We died to the law of sin and death with all of its judgment connected to it. 25 years, you embezzled $1 million, the law. But we died. Does the law apply to dead people? No. What happened with us? We died to the law with its judgment connected to us. But if we don't die, then just like a married woman getting remarried to another while her first husband's still living in the den, you know what I'm saying? Then you're in trouble. You're still living in judgment. Who's that guy? Oh, that's my husband. My first one. And it's still going on. That's what Paul is getting at here. You need to die to that. And we don't, if we don't, we still live under judgment. What Paul says here is that in Jesus, that old husband, dead. Old husband's dead. He's not in the den. He's dead. In Jesus, no husband. Dead. Law, dead. Free to remarry. We're going to get who we're remarried to in just a second. but we are free. To put it another way, we don't have to serve the whole sentence, even though we were sentenced rightly. Why? For we died in Jesus, and thus the penalty doesn't apply any longer. Do you see the analogy and the richness of it? It gets better, but we start tasting it here. How did we die to the law of sin and death and thus removing the judgment on us? Most important word that I see in verse 4 is the word through. How do we die to that while we're still living in physical terms? Paul answers, it's through Christ Jesus. We died through Christ. Important word. It reminds us of chapter 6, verse 3. Just go back, put your pretty faces back to verse 3 in chapter 6, and remind yourself of what Paul writes there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? His death, our death. And as we will see, his life, our life. Our identity is Christ. We were united to Jesus in his death. And again, bad husband is dead. Judgment gone. Bad marriage over. It's over. So the first reason why we don't continue on in sin, so that grace abounds, is because we've been united to Jesus by faith and have died to the law of sin and death through Jesus. Here's the second reason. Because we have also been united to Jesus in his life. So united to Jesus in his death, united to Jesus in his life. Go back to verse 4. I said I was going to read it a couple of times. Here is number 2. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Just saw that. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Again, second reason, because we have been united to Jesus in his life. There's a couple of really beautiful, tasty things in this part of verse 4. One, the old and bad husband didn't just die, leaving us now alone. Eating bonbons, right on a Friday, trying to figure out what Sex and the City character we are. That's not us. It's not us. It's not us. We're not alone. Old guy, not just out of the den, gone, not alone. Why do I say that? Notice what it says. It says that we died with Christ so that we may belong to another. I love that. And he's a good husband. Important to note, by the way, when I use that language, I choose not to change the gender of this just to... just for my sake. He's a good wife for me, good husband. I use this language purposefully, for it's true for all of us. True for all of us who make up the bride of Christ, that is the church. The new husband, the one that we've been joined together, is Jesus. And what does Paul write about Jesus and his relationship with his church in Ephesians 5:25? You can see it on the screen behind me. He writes this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This isn't an analogy calling men to femininity. It's an analogy helping us understand our relationship with Jesus and our function within. So see that. We haven't been left alone, set free to be by ourselves. We've been joined to another. That's the first beautiful and tasty thing in this part of verse 4. But a second beautiful truth we see in this is that we haven't just died through Jesus, but we have been raised to newness of life through Jesus too. Jesus' death-killing work, ours, but his resurrection, ours too. We've been raised to newness of life. And now, in that newness, that's why Paul writes in places like Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ. To live as Christ. That's why Paul writes in places like Galatians 2:20, and it won't be on the screen, but you can note it for your own study. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me because he's a good husband. So going back to our question that Paul has posed in light of his readers, why not continue on in sin so that grace may abound? Paul here is wondering why you would do that. If you have not only died to your old life in Christ and have been raised to newness of life in Christ, now united to Christ, why would you go back to living like you did before? Doesn't make any sense. Before moving to a third reason, giving you two more. Before giving you that third reason, let me say this, just under the discussion in the discussion of marriage and Jesus and husband and so forth and satisfaction and all of that, because I know at Westside that there are many singles want to get married and all of that. I mean, that's some of the reasons why you come here, right? I've heard. Just telling you the truth. Kind of staring at each other in the lobby. All right. Waiting for Stairway to Heaven to start playing so you can go dance with them. Let me say this, okay? Pastor to you. If being united to Jesus doesn't bring comfort and joy and abundance to you, a spouse never will. Now, is it wrong to want a spouse? Is it wrong to not like being alone? Of course not. In fact, it shows your imago Dei. Because Adam, in his sinlessness, God said it's not good for him to be alone. So if you crave a spouse, good for you. It's great. Crave away. However, just in this, if you expect that spouse to become your comfort and joy and altogether satisfaction, you will place expectations on them that they can't achieve for you, resulting in anger and frustration on both sides, with perhaps the marriage ending or simply existing in increasing jadedness. See, don't ask anyone, regardless of how great they may be right now. And you may be at the beginning of a relationship, he's got all of his hair still, and his stomach is flat, and you think, this is unbelievable. And there's not going to be any issues whatsoever. Right? Whatsoever. But let me start what I was saying already, because I got to get back. I've lost my train of thought. Don't ask anyone, regardless of how great they may be, to bring what only Jesus can. See, most relationships end either because one thinks they can play the role of savior or hopes the other does. Here's the third reason why we should not continue on in sin so that grace abounds. It's because we have been united to Jesus for a purpose. Look at verse 4 one more time. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. That's point one, first reason, united to Jesus in his death, so that you may belong to another, right? Bad husband, dead, good husband now ours. We've been joined to him who has been raised from the dead, right? Newness of life, in order that, here's our purpose, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What this part of verse 4 does is it answers one of mankind's, humanity's most pressing questions. What are we here for? It's the question of transcendence. It's the question that people ask at some point, or at least most. Is there something bigger than this? Is there something that I can give to that is wider, a plan, a purpose that is wider reaching than just a life live to myself? Paul's answer here in verse 4, yes, and most definitely, and it couldn't get any better. We have been created to be united to Jesus, that's where it begins, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's our aim and our purpose in life, that's why we exist. We not only get what that is, that which is most precious in the cosmos, God himself, God giving himself to us. We also get to walk into the opportunity of partaking and participating in bringing greater and glory and honor and praise to him as well. What a purpose in life. What a great purpose. We've been created in order that we may bear fruit for God, the God that we are united to, that one another, that another who has come to take the place of the bad husband. What a purpose. Bearing fruit. What kind of fruit, by the way? What is the fruit that is being produced for God? I hit upon this briefly last week, but let me take some time in answering it further today. However, how I want to answer it is simply by walking through some verses, just reading them as they go on the screen, and I want to see if you can discover the answer for yourself. And I'm going to try to help you by emphasizing certain words, okay? I'm going to help you in this. So let me just give you a rat-a-tat through a bunch of verses that'll go across the screen. Here's the first, Colossians 3:14. Remember what the question is. What is the fruit that we are to be producing for God as we are united and walk with him? Colossians 3:14. Paul writes there, and above all of these, put on love, which binds every... Too obvious? Okay, I'll... Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. John 3:13-34, Jesus stating, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I'm not sure if you've got it yet, so let me give you a couple more. Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And finally, Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Did you figure out what it is? What is the fruit we are to produce as ones united to Jesus? Mercy. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Some of you are like, oh, shoot. I thought I was right there, man. Your whole high school life coming over up again. It's my high school life, just right there, just shouting out answers. No, Norm, you're an imbecile. Sit down. No, it's love, not mercy. It's love. But here's the thing. When I say that, I am saying nothing more, at least it sounds like I'm saying nothing more than what the Beatles sang about in 1967. But here's the difference in this. I'm not talking simply about the idea of love or some sort of esoteric view of it. I'm not talking simply about love that is defined with the absence of war or the presence of peace. I'm talking about the love as modeled by Jesus. A love that dies to self for the sake of our brother or sister. I'm talking about the love of our neighbor as modeled in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a love that when seeing a need, takes care of the need. I'm talking about a love that is displayed in the following, coming from the mouth of Jesus again. You can see this on the screen where he says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Additionally, I'm talking about a love that loves our enemies and prays for those who persecute us. For if we only greet our friends, we are doing no more than those who aren't united to Jesus would do. And therefore, Westside, if I'm talking about that type of love, I'm talking about a type of love that none of us can produce in our natural state. A love that is a fruit of the what? Spirit. It's a love that we can't produce here. Can't. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which leads to the fourth and final reason why we aren't to continue in sin so that grace abounds. That reason, because we are united to Jesus by His Spirit. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, right? This, living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for what? Death. Flesh, what kind of fruit does the flesh produce? Death. In contrast, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So it's not working harder fleshly wise that's going to do it and achieve it. It's by the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. The fruit of love described by Jesus and others comes only by way of the Spirit, enabling us to bear fruit and serve in such a way that displays not the natural but the supernatural in us. That's the power. That's why we call this section in Romans power. The power that God provides through His Spirit. And this shouldn't be new to us. As you look at verse 5 in chapter 5, this is exactly what Paul stated there. Let me read it to remind you. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Speaking of this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, the last text I'll take us to today. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the Spirit in us. And we've been united with Jesus by His Spirit to carry on the mission and the ministry of Jesus. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another and love one another as I have loved you. So why then, as we put a bow on this, when we respond by faith to God's gracious gift in Jesus, don't we continue on in sin? Four reasons why. One, because we died through Jesus to sin. Secondly, because we are raised to newness of life through Jesus. We died, we live to Christ. We live to live is Christ. And three and four, for we are now empowered by His Spirit to bear fruit. I want to wrap up this way. Near the beginning of His earthly ministry, Jesus went to a function where they ran out of wine. And His mom, like moms are apt to do, told Him to do something about it. And so He did, and then some. He took 120 to 180 gallons, we're not quite sure, somewhere between that number, 120 to 180 gallons of water that was presented there and present there, and He turned it into the best wine. Not the $3.99 Trader Joe's wine you buy when you go across the line, right? Not that wine. Or the wine you buy at Chevron when you go fill up your car, right? In Blaine. Not that, the best wine. The best wine. And 120 to 180 gallons of it seems a tad excessive. And you know what? That's the point. See, when unpacking that event that's recorded for us in John 2, some things are very helpful in noting to appreciate it further. Let me highlight some things that are very important for us to understand, to appreciate that event in John 2. First, it's important to know when it took place. It took place near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Important for the event itself plays a symbolic picture of what Jesus came to do. It served as a picture of what was about to take place in the ministry of Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? What was about to take place? Jesus was bringing new wine in, and in abundance. So it's important to note when it took place. It's also important and helpful to note that wine itself serves allegorically before and after Jesus' arrival in significant ways. Abundant vineyards in the Old Testament story paint a picture of God's blessing. God's blessing being ushered in with grand abundance now by Jesus. Additionally, Wine symbolically played a role in connection with the Spirit of God. And as we know in the upper room discourse with Jesus himself, who took the wine, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So it's important noting things like that, but we're not done. It's also important to note the role that water played. 120 to 180 gallons of water was at hand. Water was kept to be used, certainly for normal day-to-day needs, but as much as for ceremonial cleansing as well, as connected to the law, the old way, the old covenant. What did Jesus come to do? Bring new wine. And not just to give new wine to old wineskins. Not new wine to be added to old ceremonies. New wine for new wineskins. That's why if you've read the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she meets Jesus and she's rushing back to her town. And what does it say in John 4:28? Leaving her water jar behind. Not just physically. Ceremony, law, done, Jesus. She met her husband at the well. So it's important to note, the role that water plays in this to appreciate this event. But there's one more thing to note about this event to appreciate it even further, and that is to note where it takes place. What's the function that Jesus is at? He's at a wedding. And what you need to know about this is that weddings play a huge role in the story of God. The first party in the Bible, it's a wedding. Adam and Eve in the garden. A wedding that Paul states in Ephesians 5 serves as a foreshadowing, as we saw for Jesus and his bride, the church. But sin enters, right? This first marriage, sin enters. And the whole Old Testament story is about what sin does to God's people when they rebel and revolt against him. But here's the interesting thing about that rebellion and that turning back of God's people towards God is that the language that God uses to describe this revolt more than anything else, any other language, it's not idolatry. You know what word he uses most? Adultery, marriage language. Finally, Jesus arrives. And where does he begin his ministry? Where is his first miracle performed? At a wedding. Here comes the groom, ready to meet his bride. And how does he meet his bride, this groom who's now come in the fullness of time? How does he meet his bride? Well, he comes, as it's depicted in that, to bring new wine. What is the new wine? The new wine is him and the Spirit that he's giving to his bride in abundance. Jesus ushering in his kingdom begins at a wedding, performing a miracle that symbolically depicts what he came to do. Now we arrive to Romans 7, Paul allegorizing our relationship with Jesus as being likened to being married to a good husband. And finally, when all things are made new, what is the first party that takes place in God's consummated kingdom? A wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is there, as Jesus teaches, no marriage in heaven? For the groom and his bride have been united in fullness. All marriages, after all, up to that point, first and foremost, are to serve and point ahead to the one between Jesus and his bride. And with that one now fully consummated, all lesser marriages no longer necessary. As I close, let me put it this way to us. If you aren't a follower of Jesus, the one you've said I do to, spiritually speaking, is a sad sack and horrific husband. But he can be dead to you. You can leave him through Jesus. And Jesus is a great husband. Jesus steps in and you don't have to serve your whole punishment, for Jesus already has, and for his punishment serving to be yours, all you have to do is say, I do, to Jesus. So to take this marriage and wedding analogy to its full and appropriate conclusion, will you take this man? And as I say here all the time, why wouldn't you? Would you rise as we respond, please?